Father, we want to acknowledge your glory and your presence this morning and say that you are high and lifted up by virtue of your nature and existence. Because you are, Lord, we are here. Because you are, this world is beautiful. Even though stained by sin, we could only imagine the beauty, what it must have been, Lord, in its pristine origins. And we can only imagine the beauty of what will be recreated when the new heavens and the new earth are ushered in the future. And we can only imagine what heaven will be like, having tasted just a little bit of fellowship with you and just a little bit of this victory over sin, knowing that the work has been completed in our hearts by the saving blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, we have everything to look forward to because of who you are. So as we, Lord, look into your perfectly written word with imperfect minds, I pray that our minds would be transformed and renewed by the principles we discover there. That means, Holy Spirit, you must use this teaching time if it's of any benefit to our souls. So override the sins and the mental blocks we may have and pride in my own heart or anything that would stand in the way of the truth of the word working itself out in our hearts and then eventually translated into application in action, Lord, so that we can testify and point to the glory of our God. To join with creation that declares your glory. Lord, to join with the angels in heaven and the saints in the stands that have gone before, proclaiming your work forever. Lord, we long to do this in greater fullness. So through your sanctifying work, I pray that you would use this time of preaching to instruct us and to grow us in our walk with you. And you get the glory, the honor, and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of this message this morning is Prince of Peace. And the primary text will be in Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 18. And as you know, if you've attended recently, we're in a study in Ephesians. We've been asking ourselves the question, what does it look like to buckle on the belt of truth? The belt of truth is the analogy that is given to describe the principles, the inarguable truth of the Word of God. And the analogy that's used is a piece of armor, a belt. So as we understand it in Ephesians, if the truth listed first in our armaments is in place and buckled on, it holds together and is central to understanding and applying the rest of the Christian life. So we've looked through Ephesians to see, are there areas in the book where Paul has the truth belt buckled on? And then try to discover what that belt is, and then also see what it holds together. Paul states the truth, and then he applies it. He expands on it. He builds on it. This is how it changes our lives. So that challenge has led us to chapter 2, where we've been camping out for some time. I'd like to read to you the verses that I would say describe the belt if we could organize this chapter this way. And they're Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. We've read these several times, but we couldn't read them too many times. They're awesome. They're central. They're powerful to understanding salvation. And they have to do with grace. In verse 1 it says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We've tried to summarize in a sentence the theme of this chapter, and that sentence, as you recall, is as follows: appreciating the role of grace and salvation is key to understanding the unity of the church. These verses are rich in their description, that is, verses 1 through 10, of the grace of God and how it is central and absolutely foundational to our salvation. And Paul lists this truth, this belt. He states it plainly, and we see it, and we are to savor it and apply it, buckle it on, as it were. And when we do, we find in the rest of the passage that with the truth of appreciating the role of grace and salvation is fastened, it leads to an understanding of the unity of the church. So this week, we're continuing to explore subpoints under that unity, because there's many ways that the church could be described as unified. Some of these are not often seen in our experience, and usually the caricatures in our mind of different churches via denominations and differences of opinion. Our connotations in our church experience usually are anything but unified. But part of the reason for this, I submit out of Ephesians 2, is that we do not appreciate the role of grace and salvation. But when we do, what would that church look like? Or if we did, how would that church look like? We've already talked briefly about recorded history since the word was written, times where by God's grace, the emphasis on grace was restored or renewed in some capacity, and the church became much more powerful, their voice much more unified, their influence much more pervasive throughout society. And this was seen perhaps most starkly since the writing of Ephesians during the Reformation. But our cry should be to return to the belt of truth and then to see how God might use that to reunite His church and to inspire us to things like humility. And I'm going to list the four that we've covered thus far, and these could be summarized under the heading, appreciating the role of grace and salvation. So we've covered these four already thus far. Appreciating the role of grace and salvation inspires humility. And we see this in verses 11 and 12. It causes a deep humility to work its way, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, which were these two factions that Paul is seen as reconciled through grace. Deep humility, appreciating the role of grace and salvation, would prevent the Jews, for instance, from being proud. Pride in man and their heritage and what they had by way of the ceremonies and the law and the commandments that are listed in verse 14. But it does something else. Unless the Gentiles become spoiled and don't realize the role of grace and salvation, it has another effect for them. They can see that God, through His grace, has revealed Himself carefully through history. And although they did not deserve His salvation, yet like everyone who is called the redeemed, they too are privileged because of grace to partake. Therefore, the humility that's inspired from considering the role of grace and salvation prevents us from pride and prevents us from being spoiled. Number two, the emphasis on Christ's blood as preeminent common ground. That is, appreciating the role of grace and salvation places Christ's blood as preeminent common ground, that which truly binds us. Number three, appreciating the role of grace and salvation exalts a perfect man as hero. And this we talked about as describing the work of Jesus as the reason that His actions alone, why there is a church and why we meet even this morning. And number four, appreciating the role of grace and salvation redirects the center of worship to Christ. I'd like to read to you some of these verses following 1 through 10. Some of which we've alluded to briefly in that introduction. It says in verse 11, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands." Verse 12, "Remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility." And here we're getting to these verses central to this morning's message. And peace is mentioned three times in these verses. That is verses 14 through 18. Reading again verse 14. For he himself, speaking of Christ, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. And then notice again, so making peace, verse 16, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and peace to those who were near. For though through him we have access in one spirit to the Father, I mentioned peace is stated three times. It's actually four in this section. So peace is a theme in these three verses. Christ, something that Christ has purchased for us, and it forms our fifth point under the heading of the unity of the church. That fifth point would be this: appreciating the role of grace in salvation focuses our hope for peace under the lordship of Christ. When we consider the role of grace in salvation, it has an effect of discernment and focusing. It centralizes our hope. It eliminates all other substitutes and focuses our attention, our hope for peace, under the lordship of the person and work of Jesus Christ. When we were younger and had more free time on our hands and didn't have any kids, we played a little music from time to time, and we were at a concert. It was sort of a local battle of the bands where, you know, the local bands that think they're really good but actually are atrocious get together and play a little bit, and then the judges have a difficult time sorting out the mediocre from the horrible. Well, we were listening to this, you know, group, and we were in this hodgepodge mix, and our musicianship, be it what it may, we did have a goal as a band at the time to declare the authority of the truth of the word. And for everything else that was problematic to our vision, we at least held true to that principle. There was another band we were playing with at this particular concert, and they also had a core principle that inspired them to be a band, and it was humanistic socialism. They considered themselves social activists. So we get up and play, and we're just, you know, we had these moments in the song where we would break and scream preaching in between and start playing again. And they get up after us and said stuff that was absolutely antithetical to the Word of God. But the only hope for humanity is peace and men finding common ground and compromising their own ideas and then just perpetuating this socialist utopian society. But the most important thing he said, by way of a discerning Christian understanding it as a red flag, was this: you know, I recognize that we have differences, the different bands that you're listening to today, but isn't it nice that we can unify through music? At least we have music in common, and it's because of the music that we are here. And now, having meditated, you know, years later, much more on verses and passages like Ephesians 2, I should have just said, no way. There is no unifying power in music. That's ridiculous. Let's just be content to be different, diametrically opposed, irreconcilable apart from Christ. If I don't backslide or you don't get saved, there is no unity here. And I didn't say that, but that was the truth. There is no unifying tie that binds. There is no peace out there that can substitute for the person and work of Jesus Christ. And this is very important for us to note as a church, as Christians living in this society. I will qualify at this point and say that when we take a stand for truth, we are not taking point number one into consideration, that is, appreciating the role of grace and salvation inspires humility. We are not to stand as proud, arrogant individuals comparing others to ourselves. No, we're pointing to the preeminent. We're pointing to the transcendent. We're pointing to the truly glorious. We're pointing to the sovereign King of Kings. We're pointing to the Lord of Lords, the maker of heaven and earth. So in our pointing, we shouldn't drop our fingers and point other directions. We should, with humility and grace, say that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's Lord over peace, and he's Lord over unity, and there's nothing else, no other common ground, that has any eternal hope of unifying man. Ephesians teaches us this clearly. Our only unifying factors or common experience outside of redemption is our morbid slavery to fleshly passions born out of a nature begging for God's wrath. This is my summary of these first 10 verses. Our only unifying facts, if you want something to agree on, if you want a reason to fellowship outside of Christ, it must necessarily be something that falls under this heading. Outside of redemption, the only thing we have in common is the death of our sin and the nature of our wrath that has separated us eternally from our perfect, holy God, a morbid slavery to fleshly desires and passions born out of a nature that's asking God to judge us, that's begging for His wrath. There is no socialist propaganda that can provide a unity with that God. There is only one way, truth, and life, and we know Him as our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So when you read books these days that are written more based on experience than on truth, and you read something like, you know, we have a lot that we can agree on or have in common with the anti-war protesters. After all, Christians are really for peace, aren't they? And I read a book, a testimony of a guy who did just that. He was a Christian, a professing Christian. He made a sign, say no to war, and he started marching with a group of liberal, socialist, anti-war activists. Was his politics right or was his politics wrong? Well, the question about his politics isn't the most fundamental one. The most fundamental one is, where is his theology? Does he see Jesus Christ as the only Prince of Peace? Does he see Jesus Christ as the only unifying force, as the only one who can transcend the animosity, the wickedness of our nature, and end all wars eternally? Or does he, even without realizing, unify with some humanistic agenda politically that says, if we can just agree to disagree and overcome our differences through the power of humans working together, we can have a peaceful existence here on earth? What? And ignore the cross? You see, our politics is fixed when our theology is correct. You can't get it the other way around. We won't fix our theology through politics, but we can fix our politics through theology. And I believe that this is the message of Ephesians, and I'm just picking one point to apply. And it's important to note that really what's at stake here is the glory of God as the only and exclusive Prince of Peace. That's the most important thing, that we don't compromise, that He is the standard and He is the only one. And when we appreciate the role of grace and salvation, it will have a calming and unifying effect. But it will exalt and glorify Him, and nothing else is worth pursuing. It's simply idolatrous. There is nothing worth celebrating, nothing praiseworthy that binds us except grace embodied in Christ Himself. Another illustration for you. I had this idea in my mind to consider for a moment a secret society of child abductors. No one knows they're child abductors. And maybe this analogy would fit better in a different country that didn't have such a robust, you know, police system. A secret society of child abductors forms a focus group, assigns a steering committee, and they raise and donate money and build a playground in your local city park. They're celebrated and praised by the undiscerning for their philanthropy, their heart for kids, their creativity, their initiative, and community involvement. They've gotten together, this group of child abductors, no one knows that they are really, except each other, and they raise all this money and they build this park, this play place, in the local city park, this playground. All the while, every member of this special interest group secretly knows this project will greatly increase their odds of successfully kidnapping children. Their plan concentrates kids near a road with distractions around them in a public place. And you see from the eyes of God how every motive is sorted and sifted, and underneath everything that may look really praiseworthy on the surface, like marching in an anti-war protest or raising money to build a program, deep within that, aside from the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, is a sinful motive. And it's important to understand that so we don't compromise the gospel on something that we consider common ground. If it ignores the cross, it is not worth lauding. It is not worth pursuing. This is the point as we study a little closer what it means when the Bible says Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. And this comes from Isaiah 9:6. And also, you could couple that with Luke 2:14. We won't turn there, but in Isaiah 9:6, it's the messianic prophecy that Jesus would be the wonderful counselor, the Prince of Peace. In Luke 2:14, there's a host of angels that announce the birth of Jesus Christ, and they say, peace on earth and goodwill to men. In so many words, the coming of Jesus is connected with peace on earth. Yet it's a host of angels, and I'm told in the Greek that that word assumes an army or denotes an army. So it's a huge army with clattering armor and swords dressed for war that say, Prince of Peace has come. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And in the same way, in Ephesians, we see at the end, the analogy is one of war. We are told to take up the sword of the Spirit, put on the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, and the shoes of peace. Yet we're dressed for battle. We're dressed for war. What does this tell us about the kind of peace that the world talks about? It tells us a lot, and it should be differentiated from the kind of peace that the world tells us. We've talked about it a little already. The world claims that peace is non-conflict in this life. Jesus promises, and I'll turn you here, John 16, that conflict will continue in this life. Yet in the same verse, he talks about peace. Isn't this interesting? In John 16, we read these verses this morning during our worship text. In verse 31, Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. You have said these things to me, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus promises peace, and he guarantees tribulation in the same sentence. How are we to reconcile the two? I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. This peace must be different than what the world promises. Josephus, a historian, Jewish historian, records shortly after the closing pages of the Bible were written, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. It was one of the most, if not the most, tumultuous times for the early church that you could ever imagine. Yet, they were protected. Yet, God preserved his remnant. But there was great tribulation during that time. We don't know what tribulation is like in our cultural experience in America. Those in other countries do. Is the Prince of Peace still Lord of the tribulation that might be experienced even now in the 1040 window? Is it the same Prince of Peace that's Lord over our lives, fellowshipping here in unity and without anybody beating down the door and threatening us with imprisonment? Yes. And we find that the answer is yes, because Jesus guaranteed tribulation, but he also said that we have peace. So as we focus in on this just a little bit more, I wanted to state this, that this biblical peace, before I get to that, I have 3 points under the focus of our hope for peace is under the Lordship of Christ. First point under that is that Jesus owns the patent on peace. Another way you could say it is Jesus is Lord over peace. He defines the terms. And this is partially what we're getting at. What are the terms that Jesus is defining? We see in Ephesians 2 that Jesus himself claims and holds and exercises exclusive rights to everything upon his resurrection. In Ephesians 1 and verse 19, remember this Ephesians 2 is following this proclamation. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places? Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Jesus Christ retains exclusive rights to define what peace is. And that's the point number one, is we appreciate the role of grace and salvation. It focuses our hope for peace under the Lordship of Christ. We take chapter 1 into account. We see that Jesus is Lord over everything now. And then that leads us to point number two, or letter B, you could say, under point number five, and that is the world's quest for peace envisions a societal context where government, religion, or human effort are render the need for a savior irrelevant. And this is a point that describes or summarizes part of what we've been talking about the error of what the world considers peace. The world's quest for peace envisions a societal context which through government, religion, or human effort renders the need for a savior irrelevant. And it's important to see that we must appreciate the centrality of grace and our collective need for a savior in salvation to understand what peace is. The true conflict that needs to be reconciled is our distance from God, is the animosity of our nature with His nature. He is the essence of holiness. We are dead in trespasses and sins. The world is looking for a context where you don't really need to be justified. If we can just get to the point where there's nice peace and everyone gets along, where would be the central cry for a Savior? You saw this during the time when Jesus came. The messianic hope for most Jews was that Jesus would eradicate them of the oppressor Rome, that He would set up a lasting earthly kingdom, return them to the glory days of Israel when Solomon, in all his wisdom and riches, really commanded the attention of all the nations around. Yeah, wouldn't that be awesome? Maybe this man who can do these miracles, if we could just give him a robe gilded with tassels and a crown on his head, took the donkey from underneath him and replaced it with a white steed, that we would all just galvanize around this human zeal and run these guys out of here. And this was following many revolts during the Maccabean intertestamental period, where the Jews thought they had divine authority and they could go out and overcome their oppressors. But I believe the principle that caused most of those people who were praising Jesus during His triumphal entry to apparently turn on Him at His crucifixion was the picture of a broken Savior, or not a Savior to them in their eyes, but a man, a criminal, condemned to death, who now, instead of overcoming the Roman aggressor, was subject to the worst that that regime had to offer. And there He is, crucified before our eyes. Their concept of peace prevented them from seeing their Savior for what He was, what He would triumph over, and the peace that He was Lord over. Jesus is Lord of the peace of man's heart, and His kingdom cannot be restricted or limited to this earth. Instead, this earth serves His transcendent kingdom purposes. And they're a bit mysterious to us, but one thing we know, there will come a day when there will be no confusion and no questions anymore, but that stone that's seen in Daniel will grow to fill the whole earth, and there'll be no dissenters that have any stage from which to shout, "I am the Prince of Peace," or "I can achieve unity apart from Christ." The world searches, and it will continue to search. One might ask, will we ever learn? Well, ask yourself that question in light of our current cultural condition. Doesn't it seem that there's at least a majority recently that's enamored with socialism once again? And yet even objective history will record this last century as the most bloody, most tumultuous time in all of Earth recorded history. Yet here we are, not learning our lesson, but looking again for a context which would make a savior for our souls irrelevant because we've already justified ourselves. The Jews, thinking that Jesus would be a Messiah in this life alone, missed the redemptive purposes of the cross. And I'm telling you, America is in danger of doing the same. Will our government be our Prince of Peace? I don't care what political side of the aisle you step on, it's important to make these connections because we are now constituted in a way by default that places a system of man above the knowledge of God. And it will only lead to chaos And it will only accentuate our need for a Savior, because as the soul searches and denies the cross, it becomes uglier and uglier as the carnage of history shows that God is not mocked. Christians are susceptible to this temptation and deception. And oftentimes it's in our preaching. Oftentimes we don't focus on Christ. And we do kind of inadvertently unite ourselves with purposes that might promote an irrelevant Savior vision. But woe to the church that echoes this mantra. Another illustration for you before we move to our final point. We went on a short-term mission trip in Mexico. And we stayed at a place, some of you with me that were on that trip will remember. It was called Castillo del Rey, the Castle of the King. And it was really ironic and neat how the situation worked out. But it was a campus. It was right on the foothills of some beautiful mountains. There was fountains everywhere. And it had a really sort of picturesque, multicultural, interesting garden feel. And most of the fountains were disabled. They didn't have the resources to have the electricity turned on, so the whole, the premises could be really, show off everything that it had been designed to embody. And so I asked the question of the guy leading our group, what's the story behind this place? And he said that there was a New Age guru type who envisioned a place where he could have summits, invite world leaders to come, and he imagined in the presence of this peaceful location with fountains that he had created that they could talk about world peace and achieve as much if they could get everybody in the same place at the same time. What a redemptive picture that vision was lost in obscurity and was a footnote in the history of that place, and there is now a missions organization that has run out of that Castillo del Rey. The fountains are disabled, but the fountain of life in Jesus Christ is there for all who will come and freely drink if they're still there today. There's no fountains by the hand of man that can create some sort of aura where everyone can sit around in a semicircle and assume a weird position, hum a mantra, and if we could get enough people to do it, achieve world peace. No, there's Jesus Christ and Him glorified as the central unifying factor in the hope of mankind, our Prince of Peace. And this leads us to point number 3. Biblical peace, as it applies to this eschaton, is individual reconciliation with God. And this is what we've been building up to this entire time. I'll define the word eschaton for you. I couldn't think of another term. Plus, it has epic power. Eschaton. Eschaton means just this time frame, this dispensation, or this age as we know it. There will come an age, and the Bible prophesies, where this eschaton, time, space, continuum, to borrow, a reference from a famous sci-fi series, will be wrapped up, and there'll be something new in its place, perfect, enduring, holy, and majestic. And we can't even imagine all its implications. That will be heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, when this eschaton is wrapped up. Until then, however, the biblical peace that Ephesians is talking about, that Jesus proclaimed, that the prophets prophesied of, is individual reconciliation with God. And if you think of that as a definition of peace from the Bible standpoint, it's crazy. It fits in every location where peace is talked about. When you read, for instance, in Jeremiah 6:14 and also in Jeremiah 8:11, it says that I might as well turn there so I don't grossly misquote. It says in Jeremiah 6:14, for instance, backing up to verse 13, it's talking about God's people who have forsaken the centrality of their hope and replaced it with something else. In verse 13, for from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. And from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. So you see here, prophet, priest, and people were looking to a peace that didn't have anything to do with what the rest of Scripture declares is individual reconciliation with God. They were likely looking to a king or to a system or, in the Old Testament, idolatry or syncretism to give them hope, to give them a future, to give them something to feel good about and provide security. Well, the preachers, the priests and the prophets of the day joined in with what people's ears itching for that tickling word wanted to hear, and they healed the people lightly. What does that mean? I imagine they gave them a Band-Aid for cancer. Your cancer is that you are alienated and separated from a perfect and holy God. Well, here's a Band-Aid of man's ideas to paste over that area infected with cancer. Will that do anything to help or to heal? No, they weren't addressing the problem. They were preaching a peace apart from individual reconciliation with their God, being concerned with His holiness in light of their need for a Savior, and to confess their faith in a future Savior who would not just deliver them as far as this world was concerned, but deliver them as far as their soul was concerned. Jeremiah was concerned with this. He says in chapter 8, verse 11, exactly the same words, "They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." Biblical peace, as it applies to this life, is individual reconciliation with God. This is helpful to consider when we take John 16, 32 through 33 into account. Also in Matthew 10, verses 34 through 37, that's a passage of Scripture that may be confusing on the surface, that says, you know, people say, "I'm bringing peace." This is Jesus Himself speaking. "But no, I've come to bring a sword. I'm dividing even between families." Yet one of Jesus' favorite terms to use when He was addressing somebody, saying goodbye or saying hello, was, "Peace be with you," or "go in peace." Why would Jesus use that term so freely on an individual basis, yet when commenting on His ministry, describe it as a sword that divides and a different peace than what the world gives? Just to underscore this theme in Ephesians and the rest of Scripture, this biblical peace, the peace that our Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, brings, is not a unity apart from redemption. It is a unity because of redemption. It is a peace that takes firm root and hold and cannot be destroyed by this earth, and is testified when someone says, "I have put my faith and hope in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I give my heart totally to Him." Right there is the foundation for true peace. And thank you, Lord, that true peace has come to every believer in this room. And when we appreciate the role of grace and salvation, it really awakens our understanding to both the importance of biblical peace and its value. What would it gain us, by the way, if we were to obtain a utopia in this world, never have another war again, never pick up arms one man against another, and lose our souls? Nothing. The only peace that is of value, that the Scripture speaks to, that can be attached to eternal truth, is the peace that comes when a heart is unified again, reconciled, and can be in the same room, in the same presence, in the throne room of God, in the Holy of Holies once again. Happens only by His grace, only through Christ, and is applied only by the Holy Spirit. This message this morning is illustration rich, and I have one more to bring to you. I was in my favorite seat at the cafe that I study on Sunday. I find myself going into these patterns of study. I need to go somewhere, get out of my regular comfort zone. I was studying at Duke's Cafe, which was named after the very famous John Wayne. You might have seen some of his movies. Really important persona in American pop culture. So here I am surrounded, you know, this shrine to John Wayne, studying Jesus Christ and trying to build a shrine within this. Just occurs to me it's really idolatrous. But that being said, it's really tangential to the point. I was sitting there studying, and this lady, she's the nicest lady, and she can't help but say a thing or two to me when I'm there. And she'll stop watching the news, or she'll come in from her half a cigarette. She explained to me how she puts it out maybe 5 or 6 times, trying to wean herself off. Now that she's 87, she's concerned about her health. And she'll come in and talk to me, and she can't help but say a couple things about the Lord and how she appreciates that her children are following God and how she prays for some of those guys over there who are really talking dirty. And there's another group of guys that meets there called the Dirty Half Dozen, and it's a pretty good description of them. They get around and they just hem-haw around and talk about things in the most secular light you can possibly imagine. It really is the stuff of a reality show. But I'm sitting there with this circumstance going on, and she proceeds to tell me a story. She said, you know, 4.5 years ago, I really turned my heart over to the Lord because I got cancer. And the doctor came in and showed her a picture, long story short, of how the colon cancer had eaten through the wall of her colon. There's no way you could get it all, and started to invade the rest of her body. And she said, when she saw that picture, the strangest thing happened. To this day, she can't explain it. She was flooded with peace. And she said, I never worried. And the only time I cried is when I saw my husband, who's not given to emotion, say a prayer and cry for me, and my children cry. She said, other than that, when I saw that photo, I had a peace that flooded me that said, it didn't matter. I'm ready to go home. And here she is, totally miraculously healed, at least for these 4 years, telling me the story in between a smoke break of how the Lord had preserved her life this far. And I would have pegged her for 70. Here she is, 17 years older, telling me this beautiful story. And I'm all ears. This is way better than what the Dirty Half Dozen has to talk about. I'm listening to it, and I am so encouraged, I cannot even tell you. And then I realized that this woman, by God's sovereign grace, not because she deserves it, after all, she's a smoker. That was her attitude, not mine. She was saying, I know I should quit. This is wicked. This is bad. And I just told her, you know, I think that all of us struggle with things, but what I'm hearing from you, not the testimony of a smoker, but the testimony of someone who loves Jesus Christ. And she said, that's true. So she's sharing me this, and it occurred to me, and I just told her, you know what? That peace that flooded your heart when you saw the picture of that cancer invading your body is a more powerful miracle than the fact that you're still alive here 4.5 years later. That peace speaks to something that only God can do and testifies to the work that He's done in your heart. And it's in kind of a precursor to that perfect rest that you will experience in heaven when you die. And you could see that the Lord had indeed given her that faith. Come what may in this life, she had only heaven to look forward to. And what a perfect picture in my small town of the peace that passes understanding, you know, evidenced in the heart of a believer. That woman will never run for office, probably. She asked her priest or whatever if she could testify publicly. He said, probably not, because you might, since you haven't lived your life as good as you ought, you might encourage someone else to do wrong. And these different circumstances surrounding her story, that's like, lady, come to my church, I'll let you speak. But there she was anyway, testifying to me without even realizing it of what God had done in her heart. And the picture of the peace of God alive and well in a powerful, miraculous way in an indescript individual, someone that no one will ever really know or see as a public transformative figure, speaks more to the glory and power of God than any substitute on any pulpit or platform this world over. It's what that woman testified to that truly is peace. It's what that is, what emanates from the heart of that one least of these believer that speaks to the powerful working of God. And my prayer following that conversation is that I would have a deeper understanding, value, and sense of that kind of peace that would stir in me, come sickness, health, aging, or whatever tribulation that's promised in this life, that the harder things got, the more deeply rooted in the promises, the person and work and reconciliation of Jesus Christ my life would be. With that, I think I'll close us in prayer. Father, we've talked about your word and the glorious truths that we find there. Lord, I pray that you would equip your church with boldness to proclaim that which is truly valuable, truly powerful. I pray that our confession, like that lady I talked to the other day, and for every professing believer here, I pray that our profession, Lord, would speak volumes to the glory of God and not exalt anything of the measure of man. I pray, Lord, that you would root our understanding and our security so firmly in the truth of Scripture that we would be loath to place it elsewhere and convicted when we do. I pray that you would give your church, both preacher and those attending alike, a great sense of discernment to proceed with humility, but not to compromise when this world says we can achieve peace and yet ignores the cross. When this world says there is hope and denies the need for justification. When the world says that it will be okay, but they have not bowed their knee to their Lord and Savior, to the power that decrees they live or die. Father, there is an eternity at stake, and we mess around with the temporal existence as if it had power and meaning. The only true power and the only true meaning is given to us through your word, embodied in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let our hope be firmly fixed there. Lord, just I pray as we continue to live our lives, our devotion times during the week, as we pray together as families and share a story with friends, that we would have a deeper appreciation for the role of grace in salvation, so that we can be humble, God, and that we can emphasize your blood as preeminent common ground, so that you, Lord, will be the center of our worship. You will be our hero, and you, Lord Jesus, will be the focus of our hope for peace, and everything in our life will be submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would do this, that it would testify to your power. Thank you for your great long suffering, enduring with us, Lord, slow to learn. But we pray that you would work deeper in our hearts so that we could take these truths with us and build on them as we leave. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.